Appreciate your presence this evening. It's encouraging when brethren come back on a Sunday evening to encourage one another and to worship our great God that we just sang about. Now tonight's lesson is going to be quite different from the one this morning. If you were here this morning, we presented a very basic and very important lesson about baptism. Tonight is going to be a lesson to help us be better Bible students of the Word of God. Now, if you find this kind of study valuable, and the reason I'm preaching this lesson is because of the positive response about this kind of study when I preached it a month ago. So if you find it valuable, you can go back to the website, BibleLessons.biz, like we have on the chart, and on May 21st in the evening, we preached a lesson that had to do with, I'm just calling it interpretation or helps to interpretation, things that at least I find useful in my Bible study, and maybe you will as well. So we want to understand the Word of God, and this is what these lessons are designed to do. I do know that our Lord expects us to use the mind that we have and the opportunities that we have to try to understand, and to understand in such a way that we can actually apply it to our lives. In our first lesson, we looked at a statement he made in Luke 10 to the lawyer when he said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" There's one thing to say, well, here's what the Bible says. Here's what's written in the text. It's another thing to say, here's what that means, and here's how it applies to me. And so the Lord asked two questions and expected that lawyer not only to read it, but to interpret it and apply it to himself. So now we have here in Matthew 9, it's interesting, once again, the Lord is challenging people, and he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." We could spend a lesson just on that statement, because that is a statement that they didn't understand, and there's people today who misuse this statement. In fact, sometimes gospel preachers who misuse this statement in a very, I think, serious way. But we're not studying that tonight. All I wanted to do was turn to this text to show that it is a legitimate field of study to try to figure out how we can turn to the Bible and learn what it means, rather than just reading it through and say, "Well, I read the Bible." So hopefully these tips, maybe you want to call them that, or suggestions might be of help to us tonight. We're going to work on the word Spirit tonight. And James 2:26 is a verse most everybody here is familiar with, but it's a good starting point for our study, because you have the word Spirit in the verse, and clearly the word Spirit here is not talking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you have the word Spirit without the word Holy, but it is talking about the Holy Spirit. Clearly that's not the case here. The body without the Spirit is dead. So that's the human spirit. Man then is composed of a body and then a soul or spirit that gives life to the body. And so we understand that very clearly in James chapter 2, verse 26. Now in James chapter 2, verse 26, the word Spirit is not capitalized, which means nothing. Whether it's capitalized or not capitalized is simply the judgment of the translators. There's nothing in the text, the manuscripts, that will indicate whether it ought to be capitalized or not capitalized. Some manuscripts are all capitals. But be that as it may, you're going to have to decide whether it ought to be capitalized or not capitalized based on the context and possibly other verses that harmonize with it. So let's look at Romans 8, and this will demonstrate the fact that in a particular context, even within a short set of verses, the word Spirit may be used in different ways. And you cannot arbitrarily assign a meaning to the word, even though you're in the same set of verses. So let's start in Romans 8:15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." What does he mean by spirit here? It's clear, is it not, that he's talking about a disposition, an attitude of a slave who's in bondage and fears the master and the consequences. You've not received that kind of disposition. There's no need for you as a Christian to have that kind of fear. And he says, but you have received a spirit of adoption. You're not a slave. You've been adopted as a son. Totally different relationship than the first one that he talks about. And your attitude should be different when you realize our relationship to God. And so he said, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. A very close relationship to Father. It's not a slip of the tongue. It's not a stammering, not a murmuring. It's the idea of this close relationship that you have with God as your Father. A loving relationship between a father and son. But now note the next verse. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now, that's not my spirit testifying to my spirit. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. And so our translators have capitalized the word. But that's not the proof that it's the Holy Spirit. It's simply the context of what's being said that he testified. Now notice, with our spirit, not to our spirit. In denominationalism, a pervading idea is what's called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. That is, in Calvinism, it's taught to people that you are depraved from birth, and so you can't open this book and just read it and understand it. And so the Holy Spirit has to come and do something to your spirit to bring conviction and understanding of the Word of God. Read the text. It is not saying the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, but with our spirit. So what does our spirit tell us? Well, if you read the context back up in verse 4, he's been talking about the way Christians walk. And so the kind of life they live if they are under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. For example, in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The term dwells, worthy of a study by itself, it is a figure of speech that's talking about a continuing relationship of influence. And so when the Spirit of God has this continuing relationship influencing the person about the choices they make in life, he dwells in that person. Now, the Holy Spirit says it's this kind of life that will continue in a relationship with God. My spirit can tell me whether I'm living that kind of life. And so the Spirit bears witness with my spirit whether I'm a child of God, whether or not I'm living like one that's in a relationship with God and heeding His will. Look over along the same line in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25, over here in Romans, he's actually talking about this attitude toward life, but also in Galatians 3:25, just as to whether or not I'm a child of God, have become a child of God, the same thing is true. He said in verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the Holy Spirit made a promise that through Christ men could have the blessing that was given to Abraham, promised to Abraham. So that's what the Spirit said. My Spirit, through faith, knows whether or not I've accepted the truth about Jesus Christ and been living according to it, and I have that relationship. So here in Romans 8, go back to Romans 8, we have the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And so you have the Holy Spirit, and then in the last part of verse 16, our spirit, that's the human spirit. So right here in two verses, you have the word spirit used three different ways. And so we've got to be attentive to that when we study. We can't arbitrarily just assign a meaning to the word spirit, or else we're going to reap confusion and we're not going to understand what it means and we're going to draw some wrong conclusions. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is another place where you have the word spirit in a very close context and used in three different ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Now, in the first four chapters, which form a unit in the 1 Corinthians letter, Paul is impressing on the people the fact that their faith should rest in the truth of the gospel and not on the speaker. Chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 5. This is the key of the first four chapters. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So you can read the first four chapters and you'll see that throughout. In other words, Paul said, when I came, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't want your faith to rest in. Boy, he's a great speaker. Man, he's dynamic. Isn't that something? No, that's not it. I want your faith to rest in the message, proven and confirmed by miracles. And so that's where he wants their faith to rest. In Corinth, there were leaders who were getting people to follow them. And Corinth was a place where oratory was highly esteemed and philosophy and that kind of thing. And Paul did not want their faith to rest on that. Now that's kind of the context. Now look at verse 10. To us God revealed, now you know the word them's in italics, you have to go up in the context to see what he's talking about. And as you read the context, you see that he's talking about, verse 9, the things, not the things of heaven. That's the way this verse is often used. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the thing God intended for man to enjoy through the gospel plan of redemption. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. All that God has prepared for those who love him. That's not heaven. That's the blessings in Jesus Christ through the cross, which he discusses in the first chapter. And so he said to us, not to the Corinthians. There's two classes here. There's the speakers and there's the listeners. And to us, in this case, this is the apostles and prophets, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. As I said, them's in italics, you get it from the context, however. Through the Spirit. What is that Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enabled these men to know God's plan of redemption in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. It's clear that's not the human spirit, because the human spirit doesn't know the mind of God. It can't search the mind of God. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. They think exactly alike, and so does Jesus Christ. There's that unity, and thus they're one. So now he says, now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world. Now, so we have the Holy Spirit in verse 11b, 12b, 13b, 14a. We'll get down to those verses in just a moment. But now we have this other phrase that I want to call your attention to in 12a. In 12a, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, that can have two meanings. One is the second one that I have on the chart. It could be referring to Satan. Satan is sometimes referred to as the spirit that rules the world. You have that, for example, in Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 4. That's a possibility. I grant that. But contextually, he's been talking about an attitude that the world has. And so you go back up, for example, here in chapter 2, he said, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. For we do not speak wisdom among those, for we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. He explains in chapter 1 what he's talking about. The wisdom of the world would have never created a suffering Messiah as the center of its faith. And so, to the Greeks, that was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And so here's human wisdom, the wisdom of the world. We want to create a religion for men. We've got to have a powerful, maybe a general who conquers nations or a statesman who rules a nation. No, it's all based on the cross of Jesus Christ. And how do you know that? It's been revealed to them. But the wisdom of the world, the spirit of the world, is they don't put a lot of stock in that. And so that's, I think, contextually what he's talking about here in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so in this context, the word Spirit is going to be used in these three different ways, and you just have to carefully note what it is. Now, at the middle of verse 11, you see it's clearly the spirit of man. No man knows the spirit of man except the spirit of the man which is in him. So you say, well, that sounds confusing. It's not confusing once we get this concept in our minds and read it carefully and see what the words and phrases are that indicate that. And if we do not, we'll not understand this text. And yet Jesus says, I want you to learn what these things mean. Go learn what this means. All right. The third passage is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, verse 63. Let me just read the verse first. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I spoke to your spirit and our life. Sometimes it's not the last part of the verse that's emphasized. It's the first part of the verse. And one of the things that you'll find, and look, we can fall prey to this ourselves, is people will quote a part of a verse and not even quote the whole verse and quote it in support of a theology. It is the Spirit that gives life, it says. In your Bible, is Spirit capitalized? Probably. But we've already learned that whether the word Spirit is capitalized or not doesn't make any difference. And you'll note on the chart I have some versions. The American Standard Version of 1901, probably one of the most literal versions you can have in your possession. The American Standard Version of 1901 has a small s. The King James Version, and this is particularly interesting that the King James Version does this, because many of the men on the King James Translating Committee were influenced by this philosophy of Calvinism. And then the Young's Literal. Young's Literal is a real good version to compare, because it just translates most of the time just like the text is. And all of these have a small s. Can it be a capital S? It can. Can it be a small s? Yes. But when you're studying, it's a good idea to compare versions, and at least it may alert us to the fact, wait a minute, I need to look at this context and see what it is. Now, you'll see the first point on the chart, I have Holy Spirit question mark, and I don't know if you can read what I have behind that. I have born again experience. Because in Calvinism, you can't take this and read it and understand it. You know why? You're dead. And dead men can't understand things. You're dead in sin. Now, the Bible teaches you're dead in sin, but that doesn't mean you have no capacity to understand. What that means is you're separated from God. I know nobody's in this audience has heard this phrase, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel, right? If you've been here at any time at all, you've heard me talk about that, and dead, you've got to figure out what it means. But the idea is a person is dead. Go talk to a dead man in the cemetery. He's not going to respond. So the idea is, before a person can understand the gospel, the Holy Spirit has to give them life. Born again. That's the idea. Now they're enabled to believe the gospel and be saved. And here's the verse that proves it. The Spirit gives life. That's what will be said. But now immediately, if you've compared versions, you know it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. So we go and look at the arbiter of interpretation. Remember we said there's two arbiters to interpretation. One is context and one is harmony. So we go back and look at the context. And I'll tell you what you'll find in the context unless I've missed it. Jesus is not talking about the Holy Spirit in this sermon at all. The sermon begins back up in verse 26. I say a sermon is somewhat of a dialogue, part of it. And the subject of the Holy Spirit is not being discussed in this sermon. I'll tell you what he is discussing about life. All the way through, the sermon's about life. Go back up with me to verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So he is talking about life, and it's going to be all through this discourse. But now look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He said, now, work for eternal life. And then he said, here's what you need to do. You need to believe. How do you come to believe? Now, again, in Calvinism, it just zaps it. He just gives it to you. That's what you're taught. But here, if that's the case, Jesus is wasting his time. Because he's trying to teach this audience. And you've got this extended discourse. Why is he talking to a bunch of dead people if they can't understand? The fact is, it's his words that they must believe to have life. Look down, if you will, in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How were they expected to believe? Verse 36. Listen to what he said. And if they listened to what he said and believed what he said, they would have life. He said, I'm not from here. I came from heaven. And I came to bring man life. Look down at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Again, you see that life is connected with believing, and he's teaching them so they will believe. In verse 44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. Everybody says, see, that's right. God's got to draw those who've been elected from eternity. Read the next verse. It tells you how God draws people. The next verse says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Read the last part of the verse. Everyone who has done what? Heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Yeah, the Father's got to draw you, but he draws you through a message, through words. Words of life about his Son. And that's what you have all the way through. And so, look down, if you will, in verse 63, the last part of the verse. So we could read the rest of these. I'm not going to. You can go read the sermon if you wish. But look at the last part of verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He said the spirit gives life. Then he said it's the words that give life. What's the deal here? And then you'll note a little bit later, look at verse 67. All the great crowd that was following Jesus left. They didn't like what he was preaching. Jesus wasn't as interested in numbers as people are today. He's interested in truth. And so these people left him, verse 66. And so here's the disciples, just a few people in number there with him. And he said, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? What does he say? You have the words of eternal life. So back to our verse that we're looking at in John chapter 6 and verse 63. If we let the context interpret it, what does spirit mean? What I'm suggesting to you, and you can go home and think about it, is that the word spirit is put for the human spirit. You remember we started with James 2:26, the body without the flesh is dead. And it doesn't do anything. There's no activity. And note he says, the flesh, in our text, the flesh profits nothing. They were about the material, not about the spiritual. And Jesus says, and you can put it in the form of a simile, as the spirit gives life to the body, so my words give life to the soul. Now that makes sense. And so he didn't use a simile, he used a metaphor where you leave the word as and like out. And so he simply said, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Just forget about the sermon, it's just a statement that they were familiar with. The spirit gives life to the body. What are you talking about? My words. My words. It's not your flesh, it's not your lineage, it's none of that. It's believing the gospel that I am preaching. that will give you life. And so this is a key text, and one that is unfortunately sorely misunderstood and used to capture people in an era that puts a barrier against understanding the Word of God. All right, here's Romans 8:26. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if we had people in this audience that's going to disagree with me on this one. That's okay. You can ask me about it later if you want to. I used to misunderstand it. If I understand it now, maybe I'm going the other direction. But anyway, here's a passage that is often used by us to talk about the Holy Spirit helping you pray. 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit, when we go in prayer, the Holy Spirit helps us with what to say in some way. I know you don't believe we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Most of you don't. Maybe nobody here does. The Bible doesn't teach that we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you've got religious friends who are taught that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they think that's what this is referring to. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, there's some kind of extra power that's exerted upon you to help you in your daily living. But the question arises again, verse 26, is it the Holy Spirit? Now, we're not going to do it tonight, but let me just mention this. We'll do this in another lesson. If you're interested in this kind of study, and you'll have to let me know. The next segment that I want to do on this is an advance on this. You say, if it just said Holy Spirit, I'd know it's the Holy Spirit. Nope. Just because the word holy is there doesn't mean it's the divine being. That's a different study, so we'll just leave that out to whet your appetite for that. But the word holy doesn't occur here. It just says Spirit. But you say it's capital S, but we know that doesn't mean anything. So is this the Holy Spirit? Now, so we know a capital S doesn't mean anything, so I've got some questions. Whatever this Spirit is, it says it intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Tell me, what thought there could possibly be that the divine being, the Holy Spirit, couldn't find the right words for. You hold in your book, in your hand, a book of 66 letters or books. He's behind every one of them. They contain thoughts that we have difficulty even fathoming. We study it a lifetime and it's still fresh. And you're telling me that he has to struggle to find the right words? Groaning with thoughts that just, I don't know what to say. Is that the Holy Spirit? Okay, here's another thing. Look back at verse 22. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Same word. That's not the Holy Spirit. The creation groaning in this life because of what sin has brought into the world. And then look at verse 33. I've got the wrong verse there. So verse 22, the creation groans. And so the question is it the same person's groaning in verse 22 as in verse 26? That's the question you need to ask. And so, I know what I did. I got 33 and it's 23. Not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So here in verse 22 and 23, talks about us groaning. Three verses later, he talks about groanings too deep for words. Now he's switched over to the Holy Spirit. It's possible, but that does present a problem that the Holy Spirit would be searching for words to express what needs to be expressed. Now note what it says in verse 27. Go to the next verse. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, so God searches the hearts, plural, the hearts of men who pray, to know what the mind of the Spirit is. Let's see. Does God search human hearts to know what the mind of the Holy Spirit is? That doesn't make sense, does it? But he does search the human heart to know the mind of my Spirit. Yes, he does that. So that when I pray, I may not know the right words, but I tell you what, God knows my intent and my purpose and what I want to say, and he knows what I need. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And so I'm simply suggesting to you that you consider that it's not Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. Now look also what he says in verse 27. He said, he intercedes. He who searches the hearts intercedes. He intercedes. Who intercedes? People say, well, that's the Spirit. No, I don't think so. Look down at verse 34. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one that died. Yea, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Is not Christ the intercessor through his blood? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he talks about his work as a priest, interceding for God's people through his atoning work. And so when you read verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit intercedes, the Spirit intercedes, or because he, Christ, intercedes for us, and he knows what we need, and he knows what we're trying to say. We don't always know the right way to express it, but isn't it beautiful? We have a God, and we have a Savior who knows us within and without, and he will respond to us in his wisdom and in his love as we bow our hearts in prayer. Well, that's our study for tonight. We're just trying to help us do what the Lord said. How does it read to you? Go learn what this means. Now, if nothing else, I hope that we have challenged ourselves when we read to stop. It's better to read less and try to understand what you're reading than to say, I read 5 chapters tonight. I don't know what they're about, but boy, I'm a Bible reader. Put me a star on the chart. What does it mean? That's what we need to work on. And sometimes that's a very challenging thing because, in fact, we're dealing with a revelation of the mind of Almighty God. But he put it in human language. And if we'll accept that challenge, we can understand what God's will for us is. If we'll simply apply the same rules to understanding the Bible that we use to understand other human language.